You know, this isn't going to be anything kind of earth-shattering to any of you. It might be one of the simpler things I've ever said, but I don't think it's a surprise that life is busy to all of us. And the thing is that when we get into the Christmas season, it's almost like we expect things to slow down and just kind of pause for us while we, take care of all that goes on pertaining to Christmas, but it doesn't happen that way. There's still school. Our kids are in school right now. There's still work. There's still family commitments. There are still all of these things. And these things continue to move along. And yet on top of these things, we then have, shopping. We have decorating. We have making arrangements for family coming in from out of town. We have parties to go to. We have meals. All of these things that land on top of an already busy life. And it's because of that the church instituted this season of Advent. The reality that life is busy and we live life in kind of a distracted way is something that we're all really aware of. And so to help counter that, we have this season of Advent, a season in which we pause and ensure that even as everything else is just continuing on and the busyness doesn't slow down, but it sort of piles up, that amidst all of that, we would not lose what is central about Christmas. And that, of course, is the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. See, that event is, as C.S. Lewis called it, the grand miracle. It's the greatest event in the history of the world, and that's not an exaggeration. That's not something that's just said for effect. That is the reality. God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And that's something that the church wants to collectively pause and reflect on. And so to do this, what we do, and many churches do as well, is organize a sermon series that takes us from the Sunday after Thanksgiving until that Christmas Eve, in order that we might be assisted in reflecting upon this great reality and not allowing it to just sort of, find its way onto the edges of Christmas, which is so often what can so easily happen. And so with that in mind, this year, going back to the beginning of November, I'm thinking about and praying about what would be a good reflection, something to help us just get our minds focused on the right place in this season of Advent. And I landed on this series of statements that are found in John's Gospel, the I Am statements, in which Jesus declares himself to be God incarnate. And in declaring that, attaches statements with tremendous implications for all who would believe in him. And so last week we began this series. Clark preached on Jesus' statement that I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And you saw what that meant and what the implications of that are. Well, this morning, and there are 7 I Am statements in John's Gospel. There's only 5 weeks in Advent. But this morning, I'm going to take the next of those I Am statements, a statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 8 when he declared, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so if you're not familiar where that is in John's Gospel, it's found in John chapter 8. And this morning I'd like to read verses 12, and that's where the verse is found, but all the way up through verse 20 is this is the pericope that sort of involves all that we're going to be talking about this morning. John 8, verses 12 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, also, you'll find Bibles under the chairs in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to just take that Bible with you. It's a really important thing for you to have, and very important thing for you to be able to turn to and to read. So it's our gift to you. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful season that it is, this time in which we can be intentional in our reflection on the incarnation. And Father, it's such a wonderful time, even as it's an event that stares the world in the face. And I pray that as it does, that many in this world, many around us in our own lives, that they would see that reality and they would be drawn to the light who is Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, this morning as we look here at this wonderful text, I pray that you would please allow your light to shine upon us, the light of your word in such a way so as to be gripped by it, to see all that is here, to apply all that you have for us, to the end that you would be glorified in and through our lives. So please, Father, be here by your Spirit, be at work, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not familiar with John's gospel, then it's important to know that in his gospel, one of the really important themes are these dual themes of light and darkness. And so from the very beginning of his book and in the prologue, and the prologue in John's letter is beautiful because, like any ancient letter in particular, the prologue, what it does is it sets the stage for all else that is going to be said in the book. And so right here at the beginning of his book, in the prologue, we're told that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John goes on from there to tell us who the light is, that the light is Jesus Christ. He is the Word who became flesh. And in his incarnation, which is the light shining in the darkness, that's John's way of speaking of the incarnation, he's talking about Christ coming into a world that is blanketed by darkness. And so John's goal throughout his book is to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is indeed the light and that life is found in his name. And that in believing that, all those who read would have life in him. And so light and darkness, these are key motifs John uses to accomplish that goal. And it's that motif that we encounter here in Jesus' own words when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those are the words I want us to focus on this morning. And so in order to get the most out of what Jesus is saying here, we really need to back up and get our arms around the context in which these words were spoken. Because the context here is what really illuminates what he is saying. And so if we back up a bit from this text, we find going all the way back to John chapter 7, verse 1, that what's going on right now is Jesus is attending what's called the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was one of three pilgrim feasts in Israel, along with Passover and Pentecost. And these feasts were pilgrim feasts, so that what was required is that all the males in Israel had to make a journey down to Jerusalem every year, three times a year, during these pilgrim feasts in order to participate in them. And so Jerusalem would have been absolutely packed at this time, packed with all kinds of visitors, all sorts of sojourners, all sorts of pilgrims, and so forth, as this was a huge event in their calendar. Now, as for the Feast of Booths, which is also called the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible, its significance was twofold. On the one hand, the Feast of Booths was a time in which Israel, they'd erect these booths, you know, out in the streets, and this is basically where they would dwell. And this was in order for them to reflect on the time when they were in the wilderness, pilgriming towards the land that God promised them. And in doing so, they were remembering God's care for them as they were in the wilderness, as they were journeying towards the land that he promised them. And so it was commemorating that. It was helping them to remember that, to never lose sight of where they came from. And at the same time, the fact that they were still called to do it was also pointing to this reality that though they had taken possession of this physical land that God had promised them, they were still on their journey. They were still pilgrims because they had not yet possessed that which that land ultimately pointed to, and that is the promised land of heaven. And so all the way along, it was a mindset to help them to remember, we're not yet home. We're still on our way. We're still in the wilderness, as are all of us. We are in the wilderness, journeying towards that home, that land that God has promised us. And so that was a big part of this feast. But at the same time, this feast also was given as a celebration to the fall harvest, as now the last of the crops would have come in, and this was a way of celebrating God's provision for them. In many ways, it's like our Thanksgiving that we just celebrated. And so this was the significance of this particular feast. Now, within this feast, there were a couple of different very prominent ceremonies that everything kind of revolved around. This water libation ceremony, which took place earlier in John chapter 7, and then this other ceremony, a ceremony where four enormous torches, as high as 50 feet tall, were erected in the court of the women, which was the courtyard around the temple, were erected there and they were set ablaze. And so great was the light that they gave off, and this took place on the last night of the feast, so great was this light that these torches gave off that it was said that there wasn't a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that was not lit up by them. And so this was an enormous, enormous light that was cast by these torches. And that's the context here. This is the day after that torch lighting ceremony. And so think about that. And ask yourself, why would they have such a ceremony during the Feast of Booths? Why would they have such a ceremony when they're in the midst of commemorating their wilderness wandering? Why erect pillars of fire to light the night in order to commemorate that? Well, think back to what we just read in Exodus 13. It was to commemorate God's presence with them in the wilderness, so that as they are living in these booths, recalling these events that their ancestors had experienced, in the midst of it all, these giant torches, flames of fire erected high above the city were there so as to say the Lord was with us. And it's in that context that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. What do you think he's saying? He's saying, I am that pillar. I am the one who was with you in the wilderness. I am that light that led you by night, warmed you under those cold desert nights. I am that one. Very simply put, Jesus was saying, I am the Lord. And this was not lost on the authorities that were there. They knew what he was saying. And that's why they immediately take issue with him in verse 13. Try to discredit him on this legal technicality. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. Meaning there's nobody else who's testifying to this stuff. You're saying all this crazy, nonsensical stuff. Where's the witness? Where's somebody else to tell us about this? And so in verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. So you're right. Two men are needed. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, where does the Father bear witness about him? Well, he did at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was a voice. He bore witness about him. But where else does he bear witness about him? He does so all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. See, this was something, and you see this in John's gospel in particular, the authorities were always coming after him with this. You're bearing a witness about yourself. Back in chapter 5, it was a big thing. They were giving him a really hard time about it. So Jesus goes right back to this thing. My Father bears witness about me as well. Then he goes right to the Old Testament scriptures and said, these are speaking of me. In them you have life. And these are speaking of me. And so the entire statement here is a statement in which Jesus is very clearly declaring himself to be God, as is the case in all of the I am statements. Jesus is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And again, this wasn't lost on the authorities. By the time you get to chapter 8, he has another little run-in with them. And by the time you get to chapter 8, they're picking up stones to stone him because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was declaring. And to them, that was a capital offense. He needed to die. And so there's no question as to what's going on here and what Jesus is saying about himself. He's saying, I'm God. And that's radical. It's not a claim that just anybody would make. You know, C.S. Lewis, his famous little, what he wrote, that in order to make such a claim, Jesus either was a liar, and there was too much integrity in his words for him to be a liar. He was a lunatic, and there was too much order and consistency in his life to be a lunatic, or he was Lord. It's actually who he said he was. And so this is a radical, radical statement. And one that they wanted to end his life over. But Jesus doesn't end with this radical statement, but he goes on to attach a radical claim to it, saying, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, whatever it means, it's important that you know that he's not just sort of halfway saying this. He's not saying, well, whoever follows me, well, they might walk in darkness sometimes, or they could walk in darkness, or they, but you see, the grammar that's used in the Greek translation here is a grammatical construction that is the most powerful form in the Greek language of negating something. So what it's doing is it's removing even the possibility of what's being stated of that happening. So in essence, what he's saying, you could translate, if you had kind of an amplified version, the way that you would translate would be something like, whoever follows me, it's absolutely impossible and inconceivable that that person would walk in darkness. So he's removing all possibility of that happening. And so this is not some wishy-washy statement, but this is definitive when he says this. And so what does he mean by it? Well, again, to answer that, think of the pillar of fire in the wilderness and ask, what did that light mean to them? Well, first and foremost, as we saw a moment ago, what it meant to them was God's presence with them. This is what it was. Whenever that light, that let them know that God was with them, that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day, it was God's visible announcement to them that I am with you. And this is what we saw earlier in our reading in Exodus 13, verse 22. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So this was God's presence with them. And it assured them that he was with them. And we see this all over the place in the Torah, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so that wherever the cloud or the pillar of fire was, that's where God's presence was. And thus, by saying that those who follow him will never walk in darkness, Jesus is first of all saying that those who follow him, that it's absolutely inconceivable to think, it's impossible for it to happen, that they would ever be without him. Never be without him. Through every trial, every tribulation, every struggle, every temptation, every success, and every failure, he would be with them. And this is something that is echoed all throughout the New Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Romans 8, familiar with that, "That nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 13, the Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And not coincidentally, the grammatical construction, this same ume plus an aorist subjunctive verb, same construction is used there in Hebrews 13 that was used earlier in John chapter 8, verse 12. It's saying that there's absolutely no possibility. The possibility has been removed of him leaving you or forsaking you. That possibility is now off the table. It's gone. And thus, to apply this to Jesus' statement, what he's saying is that those who follow him will never, no matter what, they will never, ever be without his presence in their lives. But Jesus will be with you. Now, it might not always feel like he's with you. It's kind of a lot of times, I think, when we say, "Jesus, where are you?" He's saying, "I'm here, I'm with you." That's when we learn to walk by faith. It's when we turn to Hebrews 13:5. We say, "Where are you?" And he says back, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what. It's impossible." I mean, that the possibility was removed on the cross when I died for those things that would separate me from you. So I'm here, I'm with you. Even though you might not sense it. And this is something that is vital for all of us to know. It was vital for Israel to know in their wilderness wandering. And it's vital for us to know in our wilderness wandering. We need to know that we're not alone. The Lord is with us. And so first of all, then, this statement that the one who follows Jesus will not walk in darkness means that the Lord is with us and will never be abandoned by him. But then secondly, and certainly by as an extension of that previous point, it also means that we will never fail to be led by him. Never fail to be led by him. And again, just think of the context and think about what the pillar of fire represented and what the pillar of fire did for Israel in the wilderness. You see, what that pillar was is that pillar, that was God's means of leading and guiding. And again, in Exodus 13, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. So this was the means by which God was leading. This was God's assurance that he was guiding them. As long as that pillar of fire was there, they knew, okay, it's now stopping, so we stop. It's now going, we now go. That was God's way of leading his people. And that's what this statement is meant to tell those who follow Jesus. It's that you and I, we will be led by him as we are his. And again, this is something the scriptures testify to. And Psalm 48:14 says, he will guide us unto death. I mean, all the way until death, he will guide us. He'll lead us. He'll direct us. And it's really part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, meaning it's a birthmark. It's one of the things that is unique about us. It's that the Lord is leading and guiding and directing us. Now, does that mean that things will always be crystal clear to us? Not at all. But just because things aren't clear to us doesn't mean that they aren't clear to him. Double negative. Stay away from double negatives. Let's just use a positive. They are clear to him. They're crystal clear to him. And you know, this is something that, again, it's important for us to understand and it's important for us to realize. You know, so often people will come, and one of the things people come to a pastor for is they want guidance and they're concerned that somehow they're going to miss what God has for them. And one of the things that I love to remind them is that God wants to guide you for as much as you want him to guide you. Do you know that he wants to guide you even more? I mean, if anybody strays, it's us. It's not him. That's why we're sheep and he's our shepherd. It's bound up in that. And so what I'll say is that, you know, find me in scripture somewhere that would point to that would lead you to conclude that you are not being guided by the Lord. Show me something as a Christian that you can point to by which you could conclude I am not being guided by the Lord. Because there's a lot of scriptures you can point to from which you can conclude you are being guided by the Lord. It's just that for us, we're not aware of it. It's just the way the Lord works and the way he operates it's so natural that the reality is it's like, why are you even here today? I mean, the things that are going on in your lives, I mean, it's like, it's hard to point and to say from Scripture that God is not guiding, and it's very easy to point and say he is guiding. And the pillar of fire is announcing that. And that's why Jesus can emphatically say that the one who follows me will not walk in darkness. It's because he is leading, he is guiding. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so on the one hand, the implications here are that the Lord is always with us. And on the other hand, it's the implications are that he's always leading and guiding us. Now, we might sort of veer off here and there, But as Jonah so aptly shows us, he pulls us back, and then you have to ask, well, was that really bound up in the will of God as well, to teach certain lessons and so forth? And all the way along, what you realize is that in all things, he's there, he's present, he's working, he's leading, he's guiding, and he's accomplishing his will. And that's just a testimony to his wisdom and his power. And so he's with us, and he's guiding us. And then lastly, in light of John's use of light and darkness, and he does this throughout, back in chapter 3, you think in particular, you know, men love darkness so they don't come to the light and so on. But he uses these themes in moral ways as well. And in light of that, we also understand that what he's saying here is that the one who follows him will not live a life of moral darkness. Or to put it another way, the one who follows him is not going to live a life that is characterized by sin. And this is really the same thing that John expands on later on when he gets in, writes his first epistle in 1 John. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, he doesn't say they don't sin, because we all sin. In chapter 1, he says, if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. So we all sin. But is it something that you make a practice of? Is it something that characterizes your life? Something that defines you? Something that you're known by? Well, John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What he's saying is there is a basic trend, a tone of godliness in the life of one who has been born again, because in being born again, it's not just as though we make a decision, but it's that the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. And in doing so, give us a new nature and start reshaping us. And so though we sin, we don't make a practice of it. And if we begin to make a practice of it, well, Hebrews 12 talks about what happens then. The chastening of the Lord. It's just like when your kids start making a practice of doing certain thing, the chastening of their parents. It brings you back. It's not going to be this ongoing way of life for those who follow him. And again, Jesus says this and uses emphatic language here. It's impossible that they would do this. Now again, and we have to be careful here, and I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that they won't sin, or they might not fall into a season of sin, or it doesn't mean that they won't struggle with sin. All of that is real. All of that is something that happens to each and every one of us. But it's saying it won't be an ongoing habitual pattern. It won't be a way of life for the one who follows Jesus. It's not going to be a way of life. And so in 1 John 3, 7, and verse 10 as well, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So it's simple, but not. We read this not long ago as a family, and man, I was fielding some tough questions from the kids. 'Cause it's simple, but it's also not. And the way John uses, you know, participles and present tense and so forth, he's doing the best he can to make it as clear, certainly in the Greek text, clear, that he's talking about a habitual pattern, a way of life. That's what walking, that's the connotation with walking. This is the characteristic of your life. What he's saying is it's not going to be marked by ungodliness and unrighteousness and darkness if you're following Jesus. It's just not going to be. You know a tree by its fruit, Matthew 7. And so once you kind of work through it all, you come out the other side and you say, wow, that's really great. Because, you know, one of the things is that as Christians, like I said, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so suddenly it's like, you know, things that we used to really love to do, we have a harder time with now. A lot of those things we might even hate. And what a disaster that would be to be stuck in that situation where there's something you hate and yet you have no power over it. But what this is saying is that, you know, is that you do, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you, because you're brought into a union with Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6. It's not, it shall not have dominion over you. You'll struggle with it. It'll be a pain in the rear, but it's not going to have dominion over you. It's not going to have dominion over you. And so then, to summarize, by saying that Jesus is the light of the world, and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, Jesus is saying that he is God, very clearly. And he is saying that all those who follow him, that he will always be with them, he will always guide them, and he will sanctify them. Because it's absolutely impossible that they would walk in darkness. It's impossible that he would forsake them, that he would leave them on their own, that he would allow sin to just tyrannize their lives. These things won't happen. And because of this, Jesus says that the one who follows him will have the light of life. Meaning that person will have an abundant and a joyful life. Because again, what more could we ask for than having God's presence with us and these wonderful assurances and these experiences? And so there will be a light about that individual who follows Christ. There will be a light that is about him, as they will not be walking in darkness. And this is what he promises to those who follow him. And it's what we reflect on this morning as we consider his incarnation. Even as we look at the candles lit behind us, pointing to that reality, each and every one of them highlighting this reality, that he is the light of the world, and that the one who follows him will not walk in darkness. Amen? Let's pray.